seated, and let's go ahead and open up our Bible. Let's get Job chapter 40, Job chapter 40, and also Isaiah chapter 6. Thank you, man. Job chapter 40 and Isaiah chapter 6, and once again we're studying the principle of sound doctrine, meaning the absolute fixed truth of Bible teaching. And we've been considering the doctrine of God, who wants us to know Him. He wants us to understand Him. And He declares that that's really all that a man can glory in. It doesn't matter how rich or how wise or how mighty, according to the Bible, no man can glory in those things. But he can glory in knowing God. That's a glorious matter, according to Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and verse 24. Because God desires to reveal Himself. And so He has given a revelation of Himself in the general sense, and that's obvious. And of course, that's speaking of creation. Creation literally testifies of a creator. And according to the science of Borel's theorem concerning chances and the averages of large numbers, literally speaking, according to that, there is no chance whatsoever that this universe with life on it, and the planet, of course, the moon being exactly as it is, and the planet being positioned as it is, everything lining up with revolutions and rotations, being exactly right, just perfectly proportioned to support life. According to Borel's theorem, there is no chance, none, of it being an accident. There's no chance of that. Now, creation, as I said, testifies of the Creator. And if this is creation, amen, it's not nature, it's a creation. If that's the case, you've got to think about how great the Creator would have to be. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 tells us that the invisible things of God are clearly seen by creation, that it all testifies to His eternal power and the Godhead, meaning it reveals to us that one God has made it all, and of course that He, of course, starting it, He had to be before the beginning. And He has to be eternal. Now, that's the general revelation that's given to everything under the sun. And every day and every night, as Psalms 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. But that's not all. We can know this one. We can know He is eternal. Obviously, so powerful, even beyond what we see in creation, by the special revelation that He's given of Himself. And that's the Bible. That's the Scripture. And as we look to the Scriptures, we see revealed that the true and the living God, who is, gives witness of Himself, that there are three that bear record in heaven, and these three are one. That the one God has revealed Himself to be the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And with the Word becoming flesh, revealed to us as the only begotten Son of God, we understand God as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And what that is a matter of revelation. We believe that because that's what the Bible says, okay? Now, God desires, again, that we know Him, yet God's special revelation requires faith in the given revelation He's given of Himself, and faith, of course, is to be accompanied with humility. So those that reject the doctrine of God as it's given, namely what we call the Trinity, they've got a problem of pride, and that's revealed by how we learn these things. God says, I'm going to teach you some things by faith. Faith is accompanied by humility. And therefore, when somebody can't get a hold of the truth that God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, it's a problem of unbelief and it's a problem of pride. God's not getting under the microscope to be studied by learned men. And He's not going to be discovered through a telescope for the same reason. We know by virtue of the revelation we've been given that God's attitude towards the proud is He resists them. And it's a gracious thing that you and I can know God. It's a gracious thing that God would want us to know Him and that He would reveal Himself. And so if we approach this subject with pride, we're not going to learn of God because God resists the proud. And we know that by the special revelation. And if a man's going to know God, he has to humble himself. He's not allowed to glory. The Bible tells us straight out, no flesh will glory in His sight. So we know God as Father, Son, Holy Ghost because that is a Bible fact. And we see all that together in the references already. Doesn't have a thing to do with ancient Baal worship. doesn't have a thing to do with the Phoenicians and what they did about God, what the Assyrians taught about God. Doesn't have anything to do with those pagan religions there. You know what those are? Those are cheap counterfeits. They're cheap counterfeits given by the devil, who has produced this in cultures where they don't have any special revelation. They don't have the scriptures, and of course what little bit of information they had as far as the general revelation they took liberties with. According to Romans chapter 1, their knowledge of God, they didn't like to retain the knowledge of God, and so they began to change those things. And they chose darkness over light, and they stayed in the dark. Now, I say all this because here comes the Jehovah's Witnesses. And you know, they're out and about, and I just want you to, you know, say up front, you know what, down south in the Bible Belt, the cults, namely the Church of Christ, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they all got to act like they're just like you. Because the influence of the Bible in our culture, they've got to act like, well, there's not that much difference about us. That's their approach. But the Jehovah's Witnesses, they come along and they try to connect all that pagan history to our belief in the Trinity. And when they do that, they're not revealing that they're well studied in pagan history. They're revealing how proud they are about their own learning and their own unbelief about what God has revealed of Himself in Scripture. That's what you can know about a JW right off the bat. Now, let me just give you some things about JWs. Their approach always is one of scorn to Bible-believing Christianity. Why? Because they are indeed a cult. Amen. Now, I'm glad we're on the radio. I'm glad we're being broadcasted on TV, whatever. Amen. Because people need to know this. Because they're going to tell you there's not that much different about them and you. And there's a whole lot of difference. Amen. We're not talking about Methodists and Presbyterians, you know, where we got some common things that we believe. Matter of fact, back in the old days of revival, if Presbyterians had a revival meeting, Baptists went to it. Methodists had a revival, Baptists went to it. Baptists had a revival, well, Baptists went to it. but that's our history. There's a lot of difference about church government and maybe some thoughts about Calvinism and such. But, I mean, as far as the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, the deity of Christ, salvation, all those things right there, we've got those things in common. But here comes the JWs, and they don't classify in that. See, they believe that you've got to be a part of their culture. You've got to be one of them. And if you're not, you're not going to be accepted by God. And so they've learned some things. They pretend that they've studied about all that Christianity is in the dark about. And they end up denying the Holy Ghost. You do realize that. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the Holy Ghost. They do not believe in the deity of Christ. They do not think He's Lord. They deny salvation by grace. They deny the authority of Scripture. They deny the existence of heaven, let alone hell. They choose to be in the dark. All right? Now their standard approach is to find someone in need. And then they befriend that person and they entice them to their study. And then once you're there, they're going to belittle you for you know, believing in hell. Oh, come on, you don't really believe in hell? And then they're going to belittle you because you believe in heaven. And the fact that you say Jesus is God, and yet you believe the Father is God, and yet you say that you believe in one God, they're going to roll their eyes at you until you're embarrassed if you don't have some Bible answers. That's their approach. Get you confused, you know. And then they're going to tie the doctrine of the Trinity to what they taught in Assyria and Egypt and other world religions, and they're going to pretend that's where the doctrine of the Trinity came from. That's a nice trick, you know, for a bunch of silly deceivers if you get away with it, but you can't because of the Bible. See, that's the wrench in the works right here. We don't believe these. I didn't know what a Phoenician believed or what an Assyrian believed when I started understanding the truth about the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. I didn't learn that till I read Hyslop's Two Babylons. And he's not making the case about the doctrine of the Trinity. He's showing some counterfeits in ancient Babylon. He's showing some counterfeits there. And of course, if you don't, you know, if it just weren't for the Scripture, you could convince people of some things about the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. You know, might fall for it, but this is what they do. Because of the Scripture, they write their own version. So they come up with a New World Translation is what it's called. And in that version, they try to attack all the verses that deal with the deity of Christ and all the verses that deal with the Godhead. Like the American Standard Version, leaving out 1 John 5:7, they do the same. And they deal with this. And they fumble and fall around there till they fumble and fell around because you pick up a New World Translation and there's some that they didn't realize what it was saying. And they've left some verses in the New World Translation where you can show them the deity of Christ in the New World Translation. And you can show them the Godhead and the Trinity in the New World Translation, because they didn't realize it. They just went through there and changed what they thought they had to, and they didn't change everything. But here's the thing. The fact that there are counterfeits does not negate the truth. You got that. Understand that. The counterfeits to Scripture doesn't mean there are no Scriptures. The counterfeits to salvation does not mean that there's no true salvation. The counterfeits to the gospel does not mean that there's no true gospel. There are counterfeit churches, there are counterfeit preachers, there are counterfeit religions, and in these ancient religions, there are counterfeits to the truth of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So what? Amen. In the Bible, we read there are three. We read that. You didn't write it, I didn't write it. We either believe it or we don't. There are three, and these three are one. So anyone that says anything different, they're lying. Anyone who says that that's not true about God is promoting idol worship. Because this is what God has revealed about himself, the true and living God. Now, that's ironic. They're pointing and condemning this ancient pagan idolatry and yet promoting a new type of idolatry. That's your Jehovah's Witnesses for you, you know. But here's some rule of thumb. Whenever you've got to change the Bible to make your point, you really don't have a point worth making. You better just stick with it. God's special revelation exposes men in their pride and in their sin. That's its purpose. It discerns thoughts and the intents of the heart. So you take this right here. This right here was left on the church porch here. And it's the Bible is not a moral authority. It was weighted down by this right here. Right there. And they pulled in, threw it on the porch, and left. And on the bottom it says, if you find these, please discuss it within the church. We don't want, we want debate, not conflict. You know, so there's no name on it. There's no return address. There's not even an email address. You understand? I don't think they want debate unless they're watching the program this morning. Amen. But again, this paper right here is written to justify homosexuality. That's what it's written for. And it's given to our church. I don't know if it's given to all the churches or what. I hope so. I hope it's given to everybody and they didn't just single us out. I mean, if they did single us out, that's just further proof I'm in the right church this morning. but it's written to justify homosexuality. And here's its approach now. It's not a lot. But it starts off with 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Okay? And in that, they're claiming the Bible is ordaining, you know, what the context is, God ordaining male leadership, but they're saying it's against women. That's their spin. If the Lord promotes and gives his position that he believes the man ought to lead, and folks, that is Bible. Their take on that is it's against women. See, that's dishonest. They ignore the context of the verse. Not only that, they ignore the great context of the subject, and they put up one verse. Here's one verse, 1 Timothy 2:12. And what they're trying to get you to do is throw away the other 31,100 verses. Get rid of all of it because this one verse they put up there, which they ignore the context. Now, that is a crooked approach to this subject. If you want to debate, you want to try being a little bit more honest. Amen. And then they cite another verse, and that's a Psalms 137, verse 9. And we won't look at it, but it deals with God's vengeance against Babylon when they came in and they judged Jerusalem and they invaded Jerusalem, and God's judgment against those that rejoiced when it happened. And he talks about that they're going to be invaded and there's soldiers going to come in there and they're going to dash their little ones against the stones. Now, they cite that verse, and I don't know if they're trying to say that the Bible is advocating mistreatment of children or what, but one thing's for sure, they're claiming the Bible is harsh and cruel. And so they look to an instance of God's judgment against the wicked to prove their point. That's their approach. Then another verse they cite is 1 Peter 2:18, to show the instruction about how a servant is to behave towards their master. And of course, the context goes on to tell a master how to behave towards their servant. They don't even mention that. But they cite that verse to pretend that slavery existed by the help of the Bible, that the Bible endorses slavery. Now, in the Bible, of course, you had indentured servitude. You had folks that were in debt bondage. Folks that were in debt had to sell themselves into slavery to pay off their debt. Yeah, you also had wars and casualties of wars where you had people being carried off and turned into servants. And the Bible reports on all this because if you've read much Bible, you realize it's not a religious book. The Bible is not a religious book. It is a history book. And it reports the events and the details of the history of how men treat men. And the fact that God would be so gracious as to tell a servant how to behave and what attitude to have towards his master, and then turn around and tell a master how to behave and what kind of attitude he's to have towards a servant, how they should behave to keep their heart right and all that, you know, that's called grace. That's grace. And it shows salvation doesn't have any boundaries. Because here's the same book talking to a master and a servant and saying, you're brothers. You're supposed to love each other. You're supposed to respect each other. And it's all in one book, amen. There's to be subject to the same Savior. And that's the point of the passage. But the Bible's not addressing social issues. And it doesn't. Martin Luther King Jr. came along and said, I'm not interested in the degrees of hell or the furnishings of heaven. I want to make this world a better place to live. What a failure. What a flaw. And listen, if that's your goal and aim, you're a failure. You're not going to make... You can't solve this world's problems without solving the problem of sin. And technology's not improving that thing. You understand? I mean, just the fact that people are getting smarter and building off knowledge that's been pressed down for generations doesn't mean the world's getting better. Amen? The sin problem's getting worse. And the Bible doesn't deal with social issues like that. It's not a... You're not going to become a social justice warrior reading your Bible. You're going to become a social justice warrior because you're watching too much television. And you're following the magazines of the pop culture, and that's your authority. You want to be like them. And so you think, well, that's the good stuff. That's the being a good guy. But the Bible as a whole shows us that we are obligated to love God first and foremost with everything that we have. And then we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. And if we would do those two things, all the particulars about social orders and social injustices, it'd take care of itself. But the problem is there's so many men that don't know God, don't have the Holy Spirit, and don't believe the Bible. You're always going to have this mistreatment and oppression and all this kind of abuse. You're always going to have that. So what God does is he tells Christians to suffer, keep your mouth shut, stay humble, and trust him. Now, the Bible's position is when things mess up in this world, that's on men. That's on men. And that's all there is to this. Condemnation of misogyny, the subjugation of women, which the Bible condemns, the abuse of women. So that's an invalid point. And then citing a passage about judgment and God's vengeance and citing instruction that's given to a servant and how they're to behave themselves so that they can justify homosexuality. Am I missing something? What about all the verses that deal with homosexuality? What about what the Bible says about that sin? Amen. They don't list one of them. Now what this is that's a weak hit piece against the Bible. And again, it's the purpose is stated right up front. The Bible is not a moral authority. Now, they don't know how to spell the word please. So this is not a scholar we're dealing with, amen. And it's not they don't believe what they believe because they're learned, you understand? And they know more than you do that believe the Bible. That's not the problem. Now, let me just say this, though. To their credit, they're approaching this, what they want to do, they're approaching it with the right angle. Because our stand against homosexuality, it doesn't come from a bigoted, homophobic position. I've joked in times past saying, yes, I'm homophobic. And it's a joke. You understand? I'm joking. I'm really not afraid of any homosexual out there. I've sat down with several of them. Several, and talked to them. Amen. I've prayed with them. And of the ones I've talked to, despite what kind of a debate they put up in public, they're really miserable. And they wish they could change. They don't think they can change because this lust has taken over their heart there. And I'm not afraid to sit down and talk with anybody. That's a fact. My stand against this sin, and it is a sin, comes because of the Bible. All right? Now, in that, they have it right. They have that right. You don't get to just stand up and use a bunch of names and call people a bunch of names and pretend like you're making your case. That's not making your case. That's what they're doing all over this country today, trying to shut down dialogue. If they can just label you and call you a bad name, they'll shut you up because of the fear of men. And it works with a lot of Christians. to their shame, they won't say anything because somebody's going to call them a bigot. They're afraid of men calling them a bad name there. And they invent this setting, and then they pretend like it's reality. I mean, if anybody doesn't know that, you just look at the environment and politics right now. I mean, whether you're for or against the president, you got people in this church that are on both sides, all right? And that's not our fellowship. Amen. We're not here because we love the president or we're against the president. You got folks that are Bible-believing Christians that are, I don't think that they think a good man can be elected, and they're against every president. And they believe that book. They believe that book. But they're against, as soon as a man gets elected, boy, he's the devil. I mean, that's their approach to it. But you know, I didn't vote for Trump in the primary. I did not. And when it came time to vote for him for president, I voted against Hillary. And that's my personal thing. You know what? I'm not trying to get sued or anything. Cause us to lose our whatever that is, tax exempt number. Not promoting anything. Again, you got folks that are on both sides of the aisle here. But Donald Trump was nothing to me. You understand? I know he was a celebrity and he was, you know, on some different things and such. I remember he was on one of the WrestleManias, a hair versus hair kind of thing. I was aware of it. I didn't watch it, but I was aware of it. And, you know, so I didn't think he was a serious guy. I mean, I'm just being straight with you. I didn't think he was a serious guy. But he was always on the screen. And he was kind of outlandish in kind of the things that he would say. But he was, no one ever called him a racist. That was never said. He became a racist when he became a Republican candidate for president. And then the whole thing, he's homophobic? Now, wait a second, you know. I may be pretty stout on the condition of the economy and a lot of decisions he's making, especially regarding Israel and all those kind of things, you know, and abortion. He seems to be going in the right direction. Amen. Keep praying. I'm stoked about that, you know. But there's one issue that I know he is absolutely wrong on, and that is same-sex marriage. He is for it. And so, but they still call him homophobic. Why? Because it fits the narrative they've created. It fits their agenda. You see, they're not worried about truth. They're worried about their agenda. And so, I mean, you know, they create this thing. They create this environment and say, well, this is reality. He is all these things. And if you voted for him, you are all these things. And that's the environment that's been created in our country. You've always had different sides on every issue. It ain't never been this sharp. And it's because all the bad names and all this kind of stuff, somebody said, well, he created this environment. Don't give me that, man. I can watch and I can see both sides going at it. This ain't him, amen. This is crazy. And I bring all that up to say they label the Bible all these horrible things as it deals with human history and men's mistreatment to men, and then they want to say, well, the Bible endorses that. You know, like I say, that's a pretty nice trick if you get away with it. You know, men are wicked, men are sinful, the Bible tells you so. And then you say, well, the Bible is wrong for saying those things, but because it reports accurately on those things, you say the Bible endorses those things. See, that's somebody who's not dealing with reality. That's somebody who's warped. And again, what's the attempt? What's the attempt here? To justify homosexuality. Now again, this book is their problem. They even recognize that. The Bible's the problem, and that's a bad problem to have. Because this book is not going anywhere. You understand? Heaven and earth will pass away, but the words of the Lord are going to endure forever. And the charge here is to use the Bible as the moral authority to condemn homosexuality is the same as being for slavery, being against women and the mistreatment of women and the mistreatment of children. And for that, they go on to say this. The same text is the origin of both moral arguments. Now, folks, that is dishonest as the day is long. And that's what you call straw dummy. You misrepresent the other position. And then you attack the other's position like you're attacking their position. And after you dismantle it, you act like you've dismantled their argument when all you did is dismantle the misrepresentation you've given of their position. And that's what's happened. Now, the text of Scripture is not why slavery has existed in the history of man. Slavery has existed in every culture. Every culture. It's as old as man. And that's in cultures whether they had the Scriptures or not. You understand? That's called a historical fact. Look it up. Amen. That's a fact. And as far as the influence of the Bible, it's produced men who love their wives. Amen. It produces men who love their wives and seek to do so as Christ loved the church. It's produced children who honor their mothers if they're obedient to the Bible. They're going to be good to their sisters. And you can see that when you've got a culture that has been influenced by the Bible and people are trying to obey it, women are treated well. When you get in another culture where they don't care about the Bible or they've never been exposed to the truth of the Bible, it's a whole different story. So if you're going to debate, you don't want to take that position, amen? That's not going to work. And as far as taking passages where the Lord's taking vengeance and saying that, see, the Bible produces a harsh and a cruel culture, God says right up front, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And he's not ashamed of that. You may not like it, but so what? Amen. I don't like that. So? Who cares? You're not God. What do you think? You get to decide what's right and what's wrong and the way people ought to be? You know, again, here are men that are wicked, and if you say it's wicked, you're wrong. And then when God judges the wicked, he's wrong. That's a weird setup. Again, he's the Lord. You don't get to write the rules of right and wrong. The fact is that men do wickedly, and then they face the penalty for it. And they'll run into the judge after a while, amen, in this imaginary setting. Where you're condemning the homosexuality, that's wrong and that's cruel, and then pretend that people are wrong when they do it. That's out there. That's out there. You're wrinkled. Amen. You're losing your juice. You're going to have to get a hold of yourself and get to the way things are, or you're going to be messed up. Now, eventually, you realize people condemn homosexuality because the Bible condemns homosexuality. Now, that may not be true of every group out there. But that's true of this group right here. Amen. I mean, it ain't nothing personal. It's about the sin. And we know it's a sin because the Word of God says it's a sin. Now, if you can't condemn the Bible, you got to condemn God. Or at least find something wrong with the things he said in his Word and condemn the Scripture. Now, this paper goes on to say this. It says that there are other verses, but this is merely the first look at some text, which you may not have been exposed to. 1 Timothy 2? 1 Peter 2? Come on, you think we've never read 1 Timothy 2? 1 Peter 2? Amen. Trying to justify homosexuality and understand the problem is in the Bible. That's proper. That's problem. It ain't the bigoted Christians you got to deal with. It's that book. You're going to have to get rid of it. Look at Job chapter 40. Again, I told you turn there. Look at verse 8 down there. This is something just as a preface. Job chapter 40, verse 8, and this is the spirit of the thing behind it. The Lord says to Job there, he says, "Wilt thou also disannul my judgment?" He's talking to Job. Job been blathering on. And again, the things that Job has said are not wrong. But he's shook. And he's saying some things pretty boldly. And in all an attempt to justify himself, he was righteous in his own eyes. We started going through the book of Job Wednesday night. So I won't go through all that again this morning. But the Lord says to Job, he says, "Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous?" Now that's the problem. That's the spirit behind this whole thing. There's no debate about what the Bible says about homosexuality. You understand? You really twisted to get it wrong. All right. Now, if you're still going to justify it, despite what the Bible says, your problem's with the book. And there are some different levels that we're dealing with as far as denial. Some just don't know what the Bible says about sexual purity. And they're going to pretend that we don't know what it says about sexual purity. Now, I've had them tell me, you know, well, it just seems like that you preachers, the only thing you care about is homosexuality. You never preach about the other sins. Well, you ain't went here more than two services then. I'm on adultery, amen, you know I am, all the time. I'm preaching against adultery, amen, and I'm preaching against folks that aren't married, messing around, all the time, preaching against fornication on every level. I don't know where else you'd go to hear preaching against incest and bestiality, but you've heard it here, and it ain't just homosexuality. That's a lie. Amen. We deal with it all. Amen. And there's just different levels. They don't know what the Bible says, and they say, well, there's just nothing wrong with it. and then they get exposed to what the Bible says, and they say, well, you're misinterpreting it. That's another level. Okay, I see what it's saying, but you're getting it wrong. And then when you show them the context and everything, and you show them the cross references, okay, it's clear what the Bible's saying, all right, but there's something wrong with the Bible. All right, and then when you say, well, look, you don't know God without the Bible, and you get them to that point, then what? There's no God. Got to get rid of it. See, this is the way this thing digresses. And this is the darkness that you get into. Why? Because men love their sin. And they want to live in their sin and condemn God. And that's what he had to say. Now, that's clear for everyone that's involved. The Bible is against homosexuality. If this is the Word of God, there's no doubt in my mind, then God is against homosexuality. That's so weird that I've got to reason with folks today about this thing. But again, that's exactly where we're at today as a society. And so this is a point of what? Hate. You know. And if you line up with it, you're guilty of hate. And again, you know, if they're going to hate you for taking this position and turn around and accuse you of this position of hate. And there's no doubt there's hatred involved. Amen. Now, this morning, I'm sorry to deal with all that, but again, they wanted us to discuss it. So we covered it. Amen. We covered it. If they want to debate anywhere, any place, any time, amen, you choose the setting. Be glad to. Amen. Now, it's not off the subject. It's not really off the path, because we've been saying this all along. What you believe determines how you behave. And you want to be doctrinally sound when it comes to God. And where we left off last week, we were dealing with God's natural attributes, some of which are incommunicable, meaning that as David said in Psalms, he said, such is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain unto it. It's too high. And there's some things there that are true about God that there's no way to compare them. They're just, we only know it because he said it. We've got no way of comparing these things. He's past finding out. He's beyond searching. I mentioned that naturally I'm one that needs air. I need food. I need shelter. And I need water. I need clothing. I need help. But not God. He is self-existent, self-sufficient from all eternity. He's immutable. He never changes. And he needs nothing from anyone. That's God. That's God. That's not like us. Naturally, I grow weak, but not God. He's all-powerful. He's omnipotent, a pure living energy with no dissipation. It never runs out. Never runs out. He uses energy. It's still there. God's a consuming fire. I need air. As I breathe, nothing happens. God breathes, says, let there be, and it is. There's a big difference. It's a big difference. And then the power of his word holds together what he's created by the power of his word. I need to learn. Always have needed to learn. Matter of fact, what I have learned, I tend to forget, and I got to go back and refresh what I've learned again. And that's not true of the Lord. He has all knowledge. He has all knowledge, past, present, and future. It's all right in front of him. And not only that, he's got all knowledge about everything actual and everything possible. I mean, he's got all the facts in front of him. All knowledge is his. He knows everything. He's all present, everywhere present. Everywhere present, as I said last week, every wind present at the same time. Now, we're not going to fathom this. You understand? We're not going to be able to figure this out. These are things God tells us about himself. They're incommunicable. We believe them simply because we read about these things in the Word of God. God has told us some things there that there is nothing that we can say, see that? That's like God. There's nothing down here that's eternal. There's nothing down here that's omnipotent. There's nothing down here omniscient. Amen. Everything had a beginning and everything's limited and finite. There's nothing to compare us to him. He's all by himself. He's God. By nature, I'm aging. I'm getting older. Everything is. I mean, the very heavens themselves are wearing out. And yet, he's the same. He never wears out. Amen. He's eternal from everlasting to everlasting. That's what the Bible says. Now, quickly, here's five more attributes of God that we can communicate. These are attributes that can be communicated to us, and these things affect us, in other words. And we come to these, and the first one we list is that of his holiness. I had you to mark Isaiah 6, too, when we got started. So look there, Isaiah 6. And this is the first one, his perfect quality of holiness. And here's the calling of the prophet Isaiah. And there Isaiah proclaims the holiness of God. Look at verse 1. We'll start right there. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So this is a remarkable vision Isaiah has. God in his glory appears in the temple. His train spoken of here, that's his entourage. His glory has filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Amen. Look over at 1 Peter now. There in Isaiah 6, those seraphims, which are unique creatures. It's not cherubims. It's seraphims. They have six wings. The cherubims have four. The seraphims declare his holiness three times. And the holiness of God, that is his main attribute. That's the main hub of who God is. He's holy. All other attributes depend upon that one. He's holy. He's called the Holy One. And being whole speaks of his perfection. God lacks nothing. The idea of him being holy means he's whole. He's whole. We express such in our greeting to one another. We say, hello, which means, are you whole? Or I hope you're whole. That's what we're saying. And it's a greeting wishing someone good health, that they're balanced, that they're not out of whack. Well, God's holy. He's perfect. He doesn't lack anything. He's holy. Here in 1 Peter, look at verse 13 in chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. The Lord's speaking to us, and he says, Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Now we know as far as salvation is concerned, we're made holy at that moment. And we'll cover that when we get to that subject. But in life, as far as being a saved man, I'm to live in a way that consecrates myself holy unto the Lord. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy unto the Lord. Our call to holiness is based upon God's nature of holiness. And that's something that's declared by us, by the Lord Jesus, here in Matthew chapter 5. And it gives us an idea of what being holy means. Chapter 5, verse 48. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Says, Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, perfect means you're in balance. You're stable, all right? You're perfect. You're mature. You're not strong in one area and weak in another area. And he's not talking about being sinless here. We talked about that last Wednesday dealing with Job, where he's called perfect. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit is going to provide this for us, this balance. Because there's inner fruit, there's outer fruit, and there's upwards fruit. And the inner fruit is love, joy, and peace. The outward fruit is long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. And the upward fruit, that is towards God, is faith, meekness, and temperance. And godliness, that's what it's balance. Godliness is balance. It's being balanced and being single-minded. It's being all in, committed. When you're committed and you're devoted and you're whole, you're not second-guessing everything. You don't got a back door where you can escape. You're all in. You're committed, you see. And if not, you're off balance to begin with. If you've got one foot in the world and one foot trying to follow Jesus Christ, you're off balance. It's not going to work. It's like standing on two big giant balls. You know, the one's going one way and the other's going the other way. You're going to fall. You're going to fall because you're unstable. Now, God in his holiness is perfect. And Christ in his earthly sojourn here in the flesh was absolute perfection, complete holiness. God has perfect love. The Bible even speaks in Psalms 139, verse 22, he has perfect hatred. All right? Now that's just a sense of him being balanced, being whole. And he's holy, even in his hatred. The things he hates is holy. Now, he has no lack of compassion. That's the Lord. And there's no lack in fury or his wrath. There's no bad judgment. There's no lack of power. He's holy. Look at Ezra. Get chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. Second point, God is righteous. God is righteous. Now, what if God, who is eternal, self-existent, unchanging, all-powerful, all-present, what if he weren't righteous? He can see everything. What if he's not righteous? What if he's not righteous? What if he weren't holy? That's a terrifying thought. And God and his natural attributes, he's to be feared. And of that, there's no doubt. And if he weren't righteous and he weren't perfect and holy, life would just, it wouldn't be worth living. I mean, that would be horrifying. Man in a fallen image, you know what he can do? He can show acts of mercy. You know what mercy is. You've shown it to people. But there's something lacking in our mercy. We know what love is. But there's something lacking in our love. We know how to be gracious to people. Amen. Not like God is, but we know how to be gracious. See, we've fallen. And there's a warped idea. And even in our mercy, we can be vindictive and vengeful. And our hatred is far from a perfect hatred. Now, all a man's attributes are corrupt. They're unholy. But all of God's attributes are perfect and holy. And if God wasn't righteous, I mean, I wouldn't even want to entertain that thought. Thank God I don't have to. But here in Ezra chapter 9, look at verse 13. Ezra chapter 9, I'm sorry, verse 15. Ezra 9, verse 15 says, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Now, God's righteousness is the basis of his judgment. And remember, that's what Abraham's counting on when he's praying in Genesis 18, I think verse 15 there, verse 25. But he says, shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? And the answer is, he most certainly will. Amen? That's the implication. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's what Abraham was praying. And the answer is yes. And then he proceeded to burn Sodom and Gomorrah. Now that's scary, amen? But that's God being holy, amen? That's God being right, amen? Come on, man. What are you? He was right when he did that. He was right when he did that. Now, it may be a little hard for us in our humanistic spirit, amen? But there's a sense of right and wrong with God. And when he pulls the trigger on wrong, he's never wrong. All right? He's not wrong. He's always right. Look at Psalms 145. Psalms 145. And man has a sense of righteousness. But if it's not tempered with the fear of God, his righteousness will block him from seeing God. It'll even blind him from receiving salvation. We see that example in Romans chapter 10. Those folks, they wouldn't turn to God because they thought they were righteous. Here in Psalms 145, look at verse 17. Psalms 145, verse 17 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Now, the Bible tells us the same in the New Testament. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. He is righteous. He has never sinned. He's never done wrong. He cannot sin. Look back at Psalms 116, and I'm going to have to wrap this up. So we'll have to pick up later. But Psalms 116, verse 5. Psalms 116, verse 5 says, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. Now thank the Lord for that. Amen. He is righteous. He is holy. I am not. I'm glad he's merciful. Amen. And that I can take cover in his righteousness through salvation. And I can enjoy his mercy based upon the salvation that he has given to me. Now, we got some more attributes we'll deal with. And we'll just continue to just see what God says about himself in the Bible. But again, folks, the big effort right now that the God of this world is trying to perform. And, you know, these folks here, this is not the enemy. There's a spirit behind this. That's the enemy. And a lot of these folks are just, they're just ignorant. And, you know, they've fallen for their own lies, and they've created their own reality. And it's caused things to be upended for them. And the only hope is for them to figure out they're right is wrong. And what's wrong is not right. Amen. So they've got it all backwards. And we don't address these things to be hateful towards people. I mean, they want a debate. Okay, we'll have it. I want it. Amen. I invite it. I welcome it. Let's do it. Amen. But running by and throwing it on the porch of the church and weighing it down and peeling out of here, that doesn't spark debate. There's other ways to deal with that. And don't have to be afraid. Be glad to sit down with you anywhere, any place, anytime, and talk about it. Amen. I'm interested in showing people the truth. All right, let's stop right there and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for your word and for the truth of it. And pray, God, this morning that, again, you'll bless us in the preaching part of the meeting. And that, Lord God, we'll draw nigh to you in our faith. Help us to grow. Help us to learn. Thank you, Father, for these that are here. I pray, God, it'll be a special day for them. Lord, it's the first day of the week. Help us, God, to get on track, get our mind right, get our heart right. And, Lord, just bless us as we come together and sing. Be in the song service, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.